My text is in the Epistle of James and in chapter 4 and the 10th verse, although I'm taking as a passage verses from verse 6 to the end of verse 10, but my text would be verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, as you know, I'm going through a series just now of what I'm calling seeking God. There is that initial seeking of God, which we usually mean when a person is thinking about the Christian faith. And we usually say about them, I think they're taking an interest, and we believe that they are seeking God, and we pray that they might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour. And we can say about a person like that, I believe that he's a seeker. And you can have a person coming to you and say, well, I've come to your church because I am seeking. I want to find peace. I want to find God. I am a seeker. And it's a phrase that we understand and we know what is meant by that. And the ultimate result of that, if it is a happy one, is that they are awakened by the Holy Spirit of God in the heart or the spirit of their soul. And before long, they repent of their sin. And they exercise faith, which is still a gift from God, and they come to Jesus. And he has done two things for them. We call them his obediences. This is active obedience, and there is his passive obedience. The active obedience of Jesus Christ is when he actively obeys the law of God, and he submits to a law that he himself is the author of. He puts himself under the law, and he obeys it. That is his active obedience. And he obeys it in a way we could never obey. He does it for us. The other is his passive obedience, where he allows men to crucify him, and he is nailed to a cross. In a sense, he himself is passive. And there he pays the penalty for our sin. You find the cruelty of men, but you also find the punishment for sin in that period of darkness when God the Father turns his back on God the Son, and the punishment for sin is paid. Now, when we come to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we are mainly aware of that second one. I've come to be forgiven. And if we stop there, then it's not enough. Although it's a wonderful thing and a great, great thing to be able to say, because of the death of Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven and I have peace with God. If that were all, then we'd still have to obey the law. We still have to fulfill it. All that would be dealt with would be our sin. And so he has done two things. He's not only cleared the debts, but he also fulfilled the expectations of the law. And so we put it like this, that our sin is put on Jesus, imputed, and he pays a penalty in full, and his life is imputed to us. That's the picture. So we are dressed in beauty, not our own. That is the full gospel. If only we have believed, and I say only very reverently, that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that's all I need to know, then you haven't really understood the gospel. That is what we call Arminian theology, that merely takes just that one fact, great as it is, wonderful as it is, yet it has to be the fullness of the obedience of Christ. His passive obedience and his active obedience must avail for us. So I can say before God, I am forgiven because my sin is imputed to Jesus. But I have nothing to offer of myself. And if I haven't the life of Jesus, I'm still in great trouble. So I said, but I have something else here too. I have a very beautiful garment. I have a life that is not my own. I have the life of Jesus, and it counts for me. And that's a very wonderful thing. And that is the basic gospel. And that is the full gospel. The imputed righteousness of Christ. We've sung it many, many times in a hymn that puts it perhaps very theologically, but it was sung nevertheless at a time when people had very little education. And it's a hymn by Top Lady. And if you remember the words, he says, we bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives, that we receive the life of Christ, the righteousness. Then he talks about the other one, whom heaven's angelic host adores, are slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours, the punishment was thine. Our God in flesh, who set us free, was manifested here, and meekly bore our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. Do you see the remarkable picture there? And meekly bore our sins. We are washed for a purpose. We are washed not to be left naked. We are washed in order that we might wear his righteousness. That's the full picture. It's a very wonderful one. And such a glorious gospel. You wonder why people turn away from it. But turn away, they do. But in every age and generation, there are men and women that turn to him. Now and then it begins, and that's what we've been looking at, the great pursuits, where now I follow God all the days of my life. And there is a kind of seeking then. And I'm using the word seeking because during our lives, and I've taken many illustrations from the scriptures, where although we are the Lord's, and although we are destined for glory, and although there is a place that's reserved in heaven for us, there are distractions that take our attention away from following after God as we should. Remember David in his one of his Psalms, when he had sinned. We know the sin is related to when the prophet exposes sin regarding that awful sin when he had a man put on the front of the battle in order that he might have his wife. It sinned terribly. And then the prophet comes and tells him, "Thou art the man." Now we believe that the psalm that he wrote from that, about that occasion, was against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He hadn't lost the salvation, but he'd lost the joy. And he'd lost the joy because of sin. So his prayer was, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And there are events in life that take away our joy, that spoil our fellowship for a while. But because we are the Lord's, there comes then a longing for that fellowship to be restored, and we begin to seek hard after him. Now, one of the battles, and the one we have here, is the battle of pride. How many subtle forms, this one hymnist, how many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. It comes in all sorts of ways, and it spoils us. Pride is a horrible thing. There can be all sorts of pride. There can be pride in ability. We would have no ability if God hadn't given us ability. Pride in our bodies. Well, we can't make our bodies any different from what they are, not really. We have the body God gave us. And some people can be proud of the perhaps rather nice body that they have, or nice looks. There can be pride in our achievements, and we wouldn't have had that unless we had been born with ability in the right place at the right time. Supposing we've been born in one of those countries that are ravaged by war and hunger and disease, where there would be no opportunity to exercise any kind of ability. But because we are, our lines have fallen in pleasant places, we can have these opportunities, and yet we can be proud of them in the wrong way. Oh, I'm very able and I've achieved this. There can be such a thing as doctrinal pride. It can be proud of how we know our doctrines. Really, you see, we can say, and this is how we could... important thing, I think, to think of. It's wonderful to know the doctrines of grace. But if you stay there, you become proud. We need to know the grace of the doctrines. Then we won't be proud. We will be humble. You see the difference? It's important to know the doctrines of grace, but equally important to know the grace of the doctrines. It takes so many subtle forms. Pride can come in that I am better than other people. And whether we are or not, we ruin it by our pride. It may be we are better, but because we say we are better, immediately it crashes to the ground because pride has ruined it. Pride is a terrible thing. And here we find our Lord talking about this battle. Now, the passage that we have this morning is for the earnest seeker, the one who is the Lord's. and in his spiritual pilgrimage, desires with all his heart to overcome the distractions and the hindrances that come along our way. In a sense, the Christian faith, once we start as a Christian, is like an obstacle race. There are so many things that we have to avoid or leap over or overcome, and these are those times when we must seek God and be triumphant. So that's really what we're talking about. It's very realistic because these are our difficulties. Now, the first thing is this, then, the contrition of an earnest soul. Now, are we contrite? I ask myself, am I a contrite person? Is there that in my heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, Lord, thou wilt not despise? Now, there's such a lot said today about we should enjoy, and I don't want to go through them all. But I am not saying we should be miserable. Of course we should rejoice. But the joy of the Christian is a joy that is deep in his being, that even in adversity it is there. So it doesn't really resemble the hysteria joy of the world, not on any point of contact. In a way, I wish there were other words for it, because there is no point of resemblance, none whatsoever. But now then, the earnest person, the earnest seeker, will have contrition in his heart. So we begin now with things we have to watch against. So in verse 6, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So I have to ask myself that question. If I want to be a true seeker after God and pursue him in life's pilgrimage, there is one thing I have to settle in my life straight away. Am I worldly? Now, what does worldliness mean? I'm bound to be worldly because I'm in this world and I belong to this world and I'm a child of this world in that sense. But the Bible has many meanings for world, and worldliness means the world as it is in its sin, its avarice and its pride and its greed. Am I just like the world in what I want and in what I desire? Is there... When a person looks at me and what I have, is there no difference from myself and the person who just desires the things of the world and will do anything, you know, will go to any lengths to achieve these things? He says, if that love is still in my heart, I'm no friend of God's. It's a very strong statement. He says, indeed, if you love the things of the world more than you love me, there are things you have to have. You have to have a cover over your head. You have to have clothes. We dress as decently as we should. But we're not taken up with our clothes to such a degree that we have to follow the latest in everything. But at the same time, we don't want to be freaks in that we want to be as old-fashioned as possible. Not that, but to be averagely sensible in things. There is a sanity level in these things. And the same in our homes as well. He said, if I find in your hearts that your heart is given to things, you're no friend of mine, says God. Not only are you no friend of mine, I regard you as an enemy. That's God speaking. Now, I know the epistle of James is very sober, but yet, nevertheless, his epistle is very much like the Sermon on the Mount as well. Then he goes on to say, this is the next stage. That's the first one we have to get rid of. It is the desire for things exactly the same as men and women, boys and girls, young people and so on, in the world. So that there is a difference in our desires, that we have things that we delight in more. But he giveth more grace. We are told here, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So the next thing he says, I want you to study in your life. He said, if you want to be a true pilgrim and a seeker after me, I want you to examine yourself, whether you are a proud man or a proud woman. Whether pride is there. Pride is an ugly thing. In fact, snobbery is pride. You know, that we are better and superior to our fellows. We should esteem all others better than ourselves. So it says, if you are a proud... Now, I'll tell you how it'll work. If you love the world more than me, you're my enemy. Plain and simple. If you are proud, you who have been forgiven so much, you who are a debtor to mercy, if you are proud, and shall I tell you something? He says, I will resist you on every point. To every point you turn, I will resist you. And you'll be wondering why things are going wrong. I will tell you why things are going wrong. It is because you are proud. And until you learn that lesson, I will still go on resisting you, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, how is a person to be humble? And certainly, we want to avoid the famous example of Uriah Heep, you know, who was saying, oh, I'm so humble, I'm so terribly humble. And you can almost see him creeping under the carpet and saying, I'm so humble that when I come into the room, I just go under the carpet or under the linoleum or whatever it may be. A kind of a false humility, or all crouched up like this. And I remember one preacher, a liberal, by the way, describing humility in a church where I was listening. And he was trying his best to describe it. And I think people regarded him as a proud man. I didn't know him well enough for that. But he was preaching on humility. And so he said, it's like this. And he went lower and lower and actually disappeared behind the lectern. But he did jump up again, which I think was perhaps a bit typical. But, you know, he was just trying to describe humility by just going lower and lower and lower. It's not like that. It's a realism. Be realistic with me this morning. We don't live long. Look at this chapter. Our life is but a vapor. It is here for a little while. Do you remember the next phrase? And then it vanishes away. And what difference is there between one grave and another? Who is going to take any notice in 100 times between that grave and that grave and the other grave and the other grave? And the names get rubbed out almost and erased by time. What difference does it make? And yet, you know, we can be such proud creatures. To be lowly, to be humble, means to admit, I need help. I need help to be a godly man, don't you? I need help to be gracious. I need help to be able to forgive my enemy. I can't on my own. I need help to love where it seems impossible to love. To admit our inability and admitting that our only ability comes from Him. You know, all that I am, He made me. All that I have, He gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Then we are beginning to realize what humility means. We are not aware of humility. It's something that we must be never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. But this is what you'll find. He'll give you grace. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's really a passage in teaching what it means to be a pilgrim that seeks after God. Now, he leads us then to the next point, which is submission to God. And submission to God and to his word and to his will and to the order of things that God has in the scriptures. In verse 7, it says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, what does this submission mean? God has a pattern here. He has on earth a church. It will never be a perfect church because we are human beings. And we are all at different levels of spiritual growth. But he has a church. And in a church, he will have the pattern, the simple pattern, of a pastor and elders and deacons and the members of the church. There is no difference between any of them in their position in grace. They are immersed in the virtue and in the merits of Jesus Christ, and they are brothers and sisters. Yet we submit to those who have authority over us. Why? Because it is the order of things. Because that is how God has ordained it to be. And we submit ourselves altogether to the authority of the Word of God, not to what I think. Not to what I think God should say or God should do. Or not what I should think, how things should be run, but to how the Bible tells us. So we submit to the authority of God. And we indulge, you know, indulge in our dislikes and say, ah, well, this is past endurance. Nobody would expect me to forgive there. No one would expect me to put up with that. And then we look at the Bible and it tells us, how many times should I forgive? And it says 70 times 7, meaning ad infinitum, a time that goes on. And yet we skip over the verse and say, ah, well, but this is different. This is different. And we exempt ourselves. No, we submit to the authority of the Word of God. We submit to its clean rules. We submit to its discipline. We submit to its authority. He says, well, here I am. He says, first of all, he says, if you really want to be a seeker after God, don't let the world dominate your thinking or all the trinkets of the world and the tyranny of things, because I will be your enemy. I really will. And don't let pride creep into your heart, or you'll find that you will be opposed on every corner. I will actually resist you. But if you are willing to humble yourself under the grace of God, if you'll do that, I will give you grace upon grace and grace. And as well as that, it says, you'll be given grace to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the first picture that's there, of a contrite heart. I mean, you could add more, but that's a picture here. So here it is again. What is a contrite heart? A one who is contrite towards God is this, that he knows exactly where his love is. His love is, object of my first delight, desire, is Jesus crucified for me. God is my first, my second, my third, my all. He's everything to me. The love of the world, yes, I do love little things, I like them, but they have not won my heart. They are not worthy of my heart. Jesus alone is worthy of my heart. I will not be an enemy of God. And then the other one was where we are told there is no room for pride, esteeming all others better than yourself. Now, is that a difficult one? Now, I don't think it is. When you find yourself, or I find myself, getting a little puffed up and thinking I'm somebody, I only have to think of my own sin. And I wouldn't like anybody to see my sin or see my heart other than God. Then whatever anybody else is, I can say, well, I don't know, but I know this. I know what I am in the sight of God. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I have no room to point a finger at anybody else. It keeps us in our place, esteeming all others better than ourselves. And then he tells us these words, submit. Submit to authority. Submit to the authority of the pattern in Scripture. Submit to the authority of the Word of God. Don't put your opinion above the Word of God. Don't be self-opinionated. Put yourself under the Word of God. That is contrition. A broken and a contrite heart is not a sentimental, sloppy thing. It's a real thing that has meaning and has substance to it. That's the first thing. And second is this, the confession of the eager soul. The invitation here is to come near to God and to have sweet fellowship with God and to have communion with God. That is the picture of the seeker who desires this. He wants to be able, that when he sings a walk with the Lord in the light of his word, it's not merely that when he comes in his turn to sing on a Sabbath day or when we happen to read through the hymn book, but that becomes a real experience in our lives, so that we should be like that. So the next verse says, draw nigh, or draw near, to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so he tells us, now then, if you want to be a person who's in fellowship with me, then there are rules. There are simple rules. Yes, for the believer, I know that your position in me is safe. But if you want to be a person who is in continuous fellowship with myself and you're able to say that you delight in the things of God and walk with me, then you can't walk with me. How can two walk together unless they be agreed that you must be progressing in grace? You must be growing in grace. You mustn't be careless regarding the things of God. And there is such a thing, sadly, as a Christian being careless. But if we desire to walk with God and to draw near, like this morning, to draw near to him, he tells us what to do. Our position in Christ is unalterable, I know that. And yet he says, I want you to look at your hands. And I want you to look at your hearts. Why is he saying that? My position in Christ is perfect, but my progression often is slow. Like two sides of a coin. Here's my position. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Called, justified, glorified. The imputed righteousness of Christ. But here, the effect of that on every day. The imparted righteousness of Christ. That can be slow. That can be hindered. That can have a lapse. So that's what we're talking about. So he says, if you desire this side of the imparted righteousness to be nearer to that side of the imputed righteousness, if you want your progression to be near to something of your position, then look at your hands and look at your heart. That is what he's saying. Now what is he doing? Something very similar to Psalm 24. A sinner can disregard the law of God. So he tells him these things. What have these hands been doing? Well, the picture is a simple one. I look at my hands. Well, my hands are only hands. They're just servants onto my arms, onto my body. They are the facilities of my body. But they are servants of the faculties of my soul. And the faculties of my soul are ruled by the Spirit or the disposition of my heart. So it's a part for the whole. You could say, where are your feet taking you? Couldn't you? You could say the same thing. You could say, what are your lips saying? Or you could say, what are your hands doing? It's merely another way of saying, what is your life living? What are you actively as a Christian, what is your life like? So it's really not talking about hands at all, but talking about our total demeanor of what we are like and what our interests are like. So I look at these hands, or I look at these feet, or whatever you like, and I can say, well, has my life been obedient this week? Have I been kind? Have I sought to be generous? Have I been unkind? Have I been thoughtless? Have I been sharp with my words? Have I been generous with my words or kind? You can take any part of the body. It's a part of the whole. He's asking, well, this is what I want to do. If you want to walk with me in lovely fellowship, then that progression, that growing in grace must improve. And in as far as you know, you really must walk with the Lord in the light of his word. That's how we must walk. And so that each day, I don't say that we should be subjective and over analytical of ourselves, not like that, I'm not saying that, but nevertheless, that we should be careful that our lives are not a contradiction of our faith, that our behavior doesn't go contrary to our belief, that they're as close as it is humanly possible. We will never attain in this life, in our active daily life, perfection. I know that. But there should be progression and going on. And in that progression, that men and women can see that this person, by all the strength he has, is availing himself of the grace of God and is truly a godly person, not a perfect person, but he is godly and is following after God. So he's saying, if you are seeking me, I want people with clean hands. I want a people who delights in doing the things I love. And then he says, what about your hearts? That great center of your being. That place where I invaded with grace. And see that the influence of that heart purifies your whole being. Watch your hearts. Watch your hearts. Guard your hearts. So he's telling us there, you see, to be careful. That is, if we desire to walk with him, You know, sometimes people say, we are Christian, and let us see now we're going to have a nice time, and let's forget ourselves and let our hair down and so on, and that kind of nonsense. I would say this, that once we are the Lord's, we are His forever, and we are His all the time, day and night. The relationship doesn't alter, so that if we desire the best that we can have in this world, the best is to be forever a pilgrim, forever a seeker, and forever a follower after God. And we are able to do it. But how do I get rid of hands that may have been a bit dirty? Positionally, I'm all right. But these daily problems. Be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Because you might be looking at some Christians saying, you're laughing and you're full of worldly joy. And you have every reason not to laugh and every reason not to be full of joy. I think it's time for you to repent. I think it's time for you to mourn for your sin. I think it's time for you to be like that and to consider what your life is like and what kind of a witness you are in the world, because you are the only Bible that people read in your street. You are the only testimony, and they read me by looking at you and what you are. So be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to heaviness. He's not asking us to be miserable. He's telling us how to find true joy. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I know we read this in funeral services, and I'm not saying it is inappropriate. It is appropriate. But the true, exact meaning of it is, blessed are they who mourn for any sin that's in them and are weary of the sin are still clinging to them and are absolutely fed up with the besetting sins that they keep giving into and are weary of the ways that seem to be so slow in changing and how slow they are in growing in grace. And so it says we mourn these things. We dislike them. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is the advice that he gives for the person who is the eager one. And to have a true confession. And so have it like this. If you want to draw near to God, let this be your confession. Lord, let my hands be clean. Let my heart be pure. And let me walk with thee the days of my life. That's a seeker. Then the completion of God's plan is eternal plan. We are called, we are justified, we are glorified. Now we're going to have this glory in grace, glory in heaven anyway. But isn't it wonderful if we have tasted more and more of God in this life and during this life, and that when we stand in the day of judgment, we know that every believer in the day of judgment is able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But every believer then has to stand before the Christ, and we call it the day of Christ, and we are examined and assessed for our life of grace from when we were converted to the time that we die. And we have rebukes and rewards. It doesn't change our position in heaven. And I don't know what the rebukes are. And I don't know what the rewards are. And we are not told this. But I am accountable. And because of that, it should be an incentive. And so that we might know the terror of the Lord. There is the love of Christ constraineth me, but also the love of God and the terror of the Lord. The two of them push me on, even in this life, so that in the day of Christ, that there will be many rewards in our lives as Christian people. No idea what the rewards are. We shall not lose heaven, and we do not gain heaven by them. But we are accountable. How lovely it is if during this life, as Christian people, we have lived as near to Him as it is possible to live. Verse 10 puts it like this. Humble yourselves where? Before men? Oh no. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. It's a lovely thing. We can even experience something of that here, But certainly we shall experience it there, because we are told where it's going to happen. Humble yourselves where? In the sight of the Lord. Now we do that in life, that is certainly true, but I'm thinking that will be a day when I stand before him, and where the day of judgment is over, and we're able to say, here I am, and he's received me into glory and into the inheritance, but I stand now for this great assessment. And I humble myself where? In the sight of the Lord. What is the sight of the Lord? I was thinking about this, and how could I ever describe it? I know I'm not doing this adequately. In the book of Revelation, there is a picture of the throne. And representing the Trinity, there is the Father. There is on the throne. Soon he's joined by the Son, but that's a sequence in the chapter. And then there are circles around this throne. It's put in a physical way, I suppose, for us to understand. And the first circle is a sparkling white diamond, ever so wide, a huge circle. And this sparkling white diamond represents the holiness and the purity of God. How wonderful the sight of God must be. Don't you think about him sometimes? How wonderful the sight it must be. Then there is another circle. The second one is of sardius, a stone of blood red colour. And this represents the holy anger of God against sin, his righteous judgment. First, his holiness in sparkling white diamond. Then the sardius, the blood red, holy, righteous judgment of God in a vast circle around him. Then the third one, it's a huge circle of the colour of an emerald. It's like a rainbow. An emerald. It represents the storm of judgment is over. It represents the penalty has been paid. It represents redemption. And it represents salvation. So we have holiness. Then the righteous judgment. And then the green, the emerald green, representing redemption. And then in the fourth circle, we have the four living ones, angelic beings of a high order, not the ordinary angels that we think of, that help us to adore him even, not the servant angels, but of a high order, four living beings. And they look in every direction with their flashing expressions of purity and holiness surrounding God. And then there's another circle of 24 elders representing the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles in all their majesty and their beauty and in glory. And then there's another vast circle of a vast multitude of angels without number that cannot be enumerated, worshipping God and glorifying his name. And then in the seventh circle is the entire universe beyond anything that we know or can conceive. And all of them together are singing, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is forevermore." How wonderful the sight of thee must be. Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offeringless sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for holiness above. Are you prepared? And are you preparing? Do you see what I mean? We are prepared in the Holy Gospel, but is your life also a total preparing for the sight of him? And so in that time, I will humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And what will he do to me? He will put his lovely hand under my tiny little chin. And he'll lift my face. And he'll let me look in his eyes. And then he'll bring his arms out. And he'll outstretch his arms and put them around me. And he will lift me up. And he will lift me up to glory. And he'll lift me into his arms. You think of him like that, just like that. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to my glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, die to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. He's watching us now. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a heaven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heaven to me. And it lifts me up to glory. For it lifts me up to thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and ask thy blessing upon these few words and pray that we might be a people who take thee most earnestly as thou hast taken us most seriously. For thy name's sake, amen.